Good evening, everybody. It's good to see all of you tonight as we continue our study in Revelation. Would you turn, please, to chapter 7. The good news and bad news, the bad news is we're going to cover two chapters tonight. The good news is it'll not take any longer than normal, if as long, because in the seventh chapter, we have already drawn from there a good deal of information to help us understand the rest of the material so far. And so we'll not need to explain much about chapter 7 except to just remind you a little bit and put it in perspective and then look at chapter 8. At the end of the sixth chapter, we have seen some people that appear in what is described as being under the altar and have seen that these are people who have been saved out of the great tribulation by martyrdom. They are pictured as having already passed through death, the death of the believer who received Christ, and it cost him his life. That is exactly the same scenario that happened in the Roman Empire. People received Christ as their Savior, and then because they would not give their allegiance to Caesar, and they continued to say Jesus is Lord instead of Caesar is Lord, they were beheaded or executed or burned at the stake, in some fashion killed, and their witness sealed their testimony, and it did cost them their life to follow Jesus Christ. Now, the expression under the altar does not mean less important than the altar. Under the altar is the place where the blood was caught after death had already happened on top of the altar. And so we take that to mean that these people have already gone through one kind of death, martyrdom on earth. We who go to heaven when Jesus Christ returns will not go through death. We will be translated. This group of people do go through death. They're martyred because they will not, as we saw, receive the mark of the beast during the great tribulation. Again, just to mention that, we've already seen that and studied that and shown that from other sources in Revelation. Now, these people who have gone through that martyrdom in heaven at the end of chapter 6 are viewed, as we saw, as pleading with the Lord to stop what's going on earth. He tells them to go sit down and be quiet and until it is fulfilled that the last person is saved on earth during the great tribulation. And then the sixth seal is open in the last part of chapter 6, verses 12, 17, and it is a continual outpouring of the judgment of God on the earth that is so awesome that men are crying for the rocks and the mountains. And they understand, we saw, that this judgment is from God. The end of verse 17 in chapter 6, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? And the end of verse 16, let's hide, may the mountains fall on us, that we can hide from the face of the wrath of the Lamb, he that sits on the throne. So these men on earth during this tribulation are aware that this judgment, this tribulation, is from the Lamb of God, and yet they harden their hearts and do not repent. Now, at the conclusion of chapter 6 and the opening of this sixth seal, and before the opening of the seventh seal in chapter 8, there is a parenthesis. There is an insertion. There is a setting apart of time for something else that happens. There's a pause. And in this chapter, there is a cessation of the judgment of God for a while, and then there is the sealing of the Jews, and then there is the salvation of these Gentiles by martyrdom. So in the seventh chapter, verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels stand on the four corners of the earth. That speaks of the completeness of what's happening. The four winds or the four corners of the earth speaks of the totality of the earth. We still speak about the four corners of the earth symbolically. Holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And so here we see a cessation of judgment. Before the great tribulation, I believe that the tribulation period is divided into two parts. We've seen that from Daniel's 42 months 42 periods of time called weeks. And it seems that in the first half of tribulation, it's bad enough. But in the last half of the tribulation, last 3.5 years is what we would call the Great Tribulation. Now, before the Great Tribulation, which begins in the seventh seal in chapter 8, there is a pause, a cessation of the judgment of God. And here it's spoken of as holding back the four winds. Four angels hold back from the four corners of the earth, the four winds of the earth. In other words, saying, stop this judgment, put it on hold a while. God has something to do, and that something to do is the sealing of the 144,000 Jews. Now, God is always a God of mercy. And before the final awesome judgment comes, there is always a pause, a cessation of the judgment, a time for mercy. We know that in Noah's day, there was a 120-year reprise before the judgment of God came on the world and man had a chance for mercy. We know that in Pharaoh's day, there were seven warnings and the 10 plagues came. And there were times of mercy to repent, opportunities to repent. We know that God sent angelic messengers to Sodom and Gomorrah, and we have seen all through our teaching in the New Testament that before the last judgment falls, there's always a time of mercy and a chance for men to repent. So you see the tribulation heating up, martyrdom is going on the earth, and now you see a parenthesis about how that occurs. So from the martyrdom that is going on in the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of the Great Tribulation at the beginning of chapter 8, you see an insertion here. This is a parenthesis, and in it, judgment is seen as suspended temporarily, 144,000 Jews are sealed, and then there is the salvation of thousands and millions, so many Gentiles, during tribulation that you cannot number them. So the angel here, just before the end of tribulation, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, is seen as suspending this terror, this judgment of God coming on earth. God says, hold it a minute, I've got something to do. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. Now what God is holding things here for a moment, and this is a parenthesis explaining how this happens, but that these people are saved. How do these people happen to hear the word of God and the tribulation and be saved by faith in Christ and rejecting the mark of the beast? Well, he's going to put a parenthesis in here and tell us that. The judgment of God is suspended temporarily. And the key is that in this suspension of judgment, God is going to seal or mark 144,000 people. Now, who are these people? He says he has the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt. It was given to hurt the earth and the sea. He spoke to these four angels who have the power to pour out this wrath of God on the earth. And it says, hold it for a moment. Verse 3, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees. We have to suspend this judgment temporarily here for a moment until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. God always seals his own. God always seals his people. The rite of circumcision was a seal of God on the Jewish people. Our seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit with an external symbol of that seal in baptism, and God always has a way of marking his own. Therefore, we are not surprised to find that Satan, the counterfeiter, who counterfeits and duplicates in a counterfeit way everything Jesus does, seals his own and marks his own with this mark of the beast. But he said, I want you to seal the servants of God in their foreheads. So God is going to mark, hold the suspension, and mark some people, seal some people, during this time. Now, who are they? And I heard, verse 4, the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed in 144,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000. Of Reuben, 12,000. Of Gad, 12,000, etc. So they are 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are not Mormons. They are not Jehovah's Witnesses, as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach. They are clearly Jews. I don't know how anything could be any more clear. Out of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, judgment is suspended. The angel says to the four angels, hold your power to keep pouring out this wrath on the earth. I've got a little job to do, and that job is to seal or to mark as his. I believe that is to save 144,000 Jews. Now, these 144,000 Jews, who are they and what are they for and what do they do? For what purpose are they marked or sealed? I believe the only answer to that is to understand the placement of where this sealing comes in relationship to those who are saved in the great tribulation on earth by martyrdom, by faith in Christ and rejecting the mark of beast and martyrdom. Verse 9, after this, and I might say immediately after this, and in relation to, I think sequentially, this, after this marking of these 144,000 Jews for some purpose, immediately after this, I beheld, and lo, I see a great multitude. Now, this is a kind of a surprise to John. We have seen a multitude of angels in heaven. We have seen a multitude represented by the 12, by the 24 elders, which we think are probably the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles in the New Testament, completing the circle of the Judeo-Christian faith, the family of God, saved by faith. We've seen them already in heaven. Now we see introduced, immediately after the sealing of these 144,000 on earth, a new crowd, a new group that have not been introduced before. After this, I see a great multitude, which is so large no man could number. And they are of all nations and kindreds and people and tongue. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. They are praising the Lamb for salvation. They are aware of salvation. They have experienced salvation. And they are acknowledging God and thanking Him for the salvation the Lamb has provided. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts. They were there. These angels, this is not the crowd now that were sealed. This is angels. And they're standing in the presence of the elders. And that represents the church in the Old Testament that have already been sealed and already been saved, before the throne on their faces and worship God. And they're saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and God and power might be unto the God, unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So near, next to, close by, in the presence of the angels and the saints of the Old and New Testament, marked and saved and sealed by faith in God, there has been introduced nearby, in proximity, a different group that is so large that you cannot number them, and they're from every kind and clime and language and island of the sea. Now, one of the elders, verse 13, I think that elder is John himself, because John is the nearest to all of this. John is the most interested. John is dealing with this in the first person, what he's seen. John is curious, and John is humble. He never refers to himself. Always he calls himself that disciple that Jesus loved, the beloved disciple. He doesn't say it was me, John. And so when he says, one of the elders, I think in his humility, he is again not referring to him. He is referring to himself, not naming himself. And one of the elders, seeing this great new crowd that's been introduced, says, who are these folks? See, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Who's this new crowd, and where did they come from? And he said, I know, And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. Maybe this was John, maybe it wasn't. Maybe he's rhetorically asking and answering his own question. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. Aha. These are the tribulation saints who would not receive the mark of the beast. They received Christ instead, and it cost them their lives, as we've seen repeatedly in the last 2 weeks from other places in Revelation. And they have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now they, this new crowd that was saved out of great tribulation, these tribulation saints, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. Now why is that said? Because in the tribulation there is going to be famine. They have come out of great famine. And he says they're not going to be hungry anymore. In the tribulation, as we shall see when we resume, the waters of the earth are turned bitter, and it is difficult to find sweet water and to drink, and there is great thirst upon the earth. He says they're not going to be thirst anymore. And the sun shall light, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. We're going to see that there's going to be great heat on earth. Stars falling, worldwide fire, ecological disturbance, the sun scorching the earth sometimes, not giving its light to the moon and causing great tidal waves other times, great pestilence and great ecological disturbance on the earth and in the heaven. But he said, these are they who are not going to experience that anymore. No more hunger, no more thirst, no more burning, scorching heat from the sun, as was, I might say, in the tribulation. They are now spared from and rescued from all of that. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, he now shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. Now, this is a parenthesis that tells how this happens. And when we resume what is happening in chapter 8, we're going to see there's great bitterness of water, and the fountains of the sweet waters have been made bitter and poison. But he says God is going to restore them in heaven now to the fountain of living waters. And what is the great characteristic of misery and suffering and tribulation on earth? It is tears. And so God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I don't know how many times we've used that at a funeral service or in counseling someone, and that certainly is appropriate and beautiful to do so. But technically, this verse relates to the tears of the saints that have been shed in their suffering during the great tribulation. Now, once again, who are these 144,000? Well, it appears that there are two big battles that happen, that there is the Battle of Armageddon at the end, and early on, the Battle of Jehoshaphat, or possibly the Valley of Gog and Magog. Early on in tribulation, there is, because the Jews must be preserved, they've got to see the Messiah when he comes, there's a battle through which they survive, and they are blessed, and they survive, and their hearts are open to God, and they respond to God and are saved. Early on in the tribulation, it appears that 144,000 Jews are converted. It also appears at the end of tribulation, at Armageddon, as though all the Jews will be saved. Paul says, so all Israel shall be saved. Now, that may mean one of two things. It may mean that when they look on him whom they pierced, when they see that the Messiah, the man they crucified, is the man who is the Savior of the world, who comes at the end of time and rescues Israel when it's about to be destroyed, because it's got to be intact when the Messiah comes to reign there for 1,000 years of peace on earth, that when they see this rescue and experience this, it'll be so great that all living Jews will be saved. Or it may mean saved nationally. We can only speculate. But also it appears that early on in the tribulation, seemingly here just before the great tribulation, that there are 144,000 Jews by some reason, some catalyst, that turn to the Lord and are saved and sealed. Now, their placement in the chronology of this, immediately before all these tribulation saints are saved and are in heaven, causes us to speculate the possibility that they are the reason these people are saved. In other words, they are the evangelists. Now get this, if during these 7 years, at the beginning of the tribulation, the church has been raptured, all believers are removed, who's going to be preaching the gospel so that these people can receive Christ and reject the mark of the beast, be martyred and be saved? Who's going to be preaching the gospel to them? Well, it appears that there are 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and that they are the ones who may be the catalyst of this great worldwide revival, even though it costs them their life, of many people, so many being saved that you can't even number them. Wouldn't that be some scenario if that's the way it is? Something happens early in the tribulation that causes 144,000 Jews to be saved, and that the spectacle of seeing Jews who rejected Jesus as now being evangelists for Jesus is the catalyst to causing so many people to be saved during the tribulation that A, you can't even number them, and B, they're willing to not only accept Christ, but to die for Christ. Now that is a possible at least, scenario because of the placement in the story of where these Jews are saved or sealed just before the tribulation saints are saved. All right, chapter 8. Now let me pause here and tell you that once again, the sixth chapter has told us about the tribulation saints that have been saved by rejecting the mark of the beast. And now the eighth chapter, the story goes on and tells us as they are being saved, how the tribulation heats up as the last seal is opened and gets even worse. And the seventh chapter is a parenthesis that tells us how that happened. See, that's what we just studied. So in the seventh chapter, the eighth chapter, the story resumes with the opening of the seventh seal. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Let's pause there. Now get this clearly in your mind. There are seven seals. The scroll is unrolled, and there's a seal. And then that seal is broken, and it's unrolled some more. And then there's another seal, and it's broken, and it's unrolled some more. And in each of these seals, there are successive increasing judgments upon the earth. Now, in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpet judgments. And in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpet judgments. In the last and seventh trumpet judgment, there are seven bowls or vials of wrath poured out. That's why at the end of the seventh seal, look in chapter 8, verse 13, I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to be sound. Halfway through the trumpet judgments, which are in the seventh seal, it is so bad that an angel comes through the whole picture hollering, woe to you on the earth for what is yet to come. As bad as it is, he interrupts it to say it's going to get even worse. You know how foolish that men make cracks like, oh, I don't care if I go to hell. That's where all my friends are. We'll just party. Or one man said to me, my folks are in hell, and they, according to what the preacher says, I want to go there too. Oh, listen, hell and judgment and tribulation and eternity without God are no laughing matter. The tribulation is only an encapsulized foreshadow of the terror and the awfulness of what eternal separation from God is going to be. 7 years of tribulation is just a preview of hell forever. 7 years of tribulation is an encapsulation of a world without God, And that's just a preview of what eternity without God is going to be. And halfway through the seven trumpet judgments in the seventh seal, he stops and says, this is so bad, you can't even imagine, but he says, the worst is yet to come. How awful is life without God. I saw life without God last night. I saw the wages of sin, which is death. I saw the finished product of the brewer's art. We went into some abandoned warehouses, and several of us spent the night on the streets and talked to the homeless and tried to get a feel for their plight in order to help raise funds in our city for that need. And I tell you, I had an experience I'll never forget. We went into an abandoned warehouse where the man had to give the password for us to come in. There was no light there. There was no fire, no electricity. And the head man that lived in there and 15 other people lived in there in the most unbelievable squalor and garbage you can imagine. And they hadn't had a light on in 5 years. They live in total darkness at night. A little light infiltrates through the daytime. And I have not seen in this country, I've seen worse than that in India, I've not seen in this country such squalor and poverty and around everywhere unbelievable stacks of pornography and beer cans and whiskey and all of these things. And I thought, my goodness, the wages of sin is still death. It is still darkness. And how awful is life without God. Now that's, you can see that right here in our city. And you can see a little inside of what life without God is in the darkness of the judgment of this world, in the tribulation. What's it going to be like in darkness without the Lamb and the light of God throughout eternity when men are separated from Him? What I saw last night in some spots was a little tribulation. A little capsule of the hell on earth that is the tribulation, which is just a capsule of what eternity without God really is. And you and I, as dispensers and stewards of the light of Jesus Christ, have an awesome responsibility to dispense that to the darkest corners of this world. So just keep in perspective, as we open the seventh seal now in chapter 8, that there are seven seals. Inside the seventh and last seal, there are seven trumpet judgments. Inside, you will find later on, the seventh and last trumpet judgments, there are seven bowls or vials of judgment poured out, all increasingly getting worse. Verse 1, and when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. That was half a minute. 30 seconds of silence is a long time, isn't it? How long is 30 minutes of silence? It is a long time. Why the silence? For this reason. When the final phase of judgment, the seventh seal, is opened, which contains the seven trumpets, the last of which contains the seven bowls or vials of wrath, just that seeing of the beginning of the overview of what is yet to come, the worst of which still isn't even seen. And halfway through those trumpet judgments, the angels say three times, the worst is yet to come. So awful is that which John and the angels and the other spectators in heaven, the elders, I guess, do see, that they are absolutely dumbfounded. They are speechless. They are in awe. And silence is the response. Unbelievable. See the angels and the saints of the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the tribulation. And the angels, all four of these groups, in such awe, mouths gaping open in stark attention and rapt amazement, that for not 30 seconds, but 30 minutes, they cannot speak. That's why Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. It may not be the ultimate persuader and the ultimate motivation for persuading to salvation, but it's certainly an awesome and terrible one. There was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. Somebody said silence in heaven for the space of half an hour was the ultimate proof text there wouldn't be any women in heaven. I said somebody said that. I didn't say I said that. Not so. Verse 2. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came. Now let's stop here. This is the first time we have seen an introduction of one angel with one specific ministry. We have seen angels. Now we see an angel that has not appeared before, an angel that is not described before, and an angel that appears to be in a distinct and separate category. Now, who is this other angel? Well, I'm going to tell you, I believe that this is terminology for Jesus Christ. I believe the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, the captain of the Lord's hosts, may be Michael, but it may be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I think sometimes the Lord's angel, the Lord's son, those expressions are used interchangeably. Under the angel of the church means the messenger to the church or the pastor of the church in the seven churches of Asia Minor. He uses the pastor of the church and the word, the angel of the church, interchangeably, and he uses his son and the word angel interchangeably, and so this angel may be Jesus because he acts like Jesus. Now here comes another angel introduced for the first time in a different category by himself. And another angel came and stood at the altar. Aha! Who would come and minister at the altar? That sounds like a high priest, doesn't it? And he stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of this angel's hand. Now here is a heavenly personage, one special, unique, heavenly personage which appears out at before the altar with a golden censer, and there is smoke that ascends as there would be when the offering was made, the sacrifice was made. There's incense upon the altar, and all of this is exactly the way the high priest of the Old Testament would act. Now, Hebrews tells us Jesus was our great high priest. And he offers up the prayers of the people. They prayed for the forgiveness of sins, as on the Day of Atonement, the high priest went behind the veil and took the incense and made the sacrifice, and the smoke went up inside the temple in the Holy of Holies behind the veil, mingled with the prayers of the people of God for forgiveness. But look, he says this high priest, that's a picture of a high priest here, the work he's doing that's like what the high priest of the Old Testament did, mingle with the prayers of people. He mingles it with the prayers of, look at the end of verse 3, all saints, not just Old Testament saints, all saints. So who is the great high priest that is taking the prayers of the people for forgiveness and acting as their intercessor and providing a sacrifice for not only Old but New Testament for all saints? Jesus Christ. There is a Jewishness about Revelation, and to understand Revelation, you have to do two things. One is look at the rest of Revelation, and two is understand the Old Testament. And so this is obviously Jesus, our great high priest, and he's interceding and before God for the sins of the people. Now, in verse 5, this angel does a strange thing. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels which have the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Now, verse 4 and 5 are pivotal and most important. Here is, in verse 4, Jesus, our intercessor, turning instantly in verse 5 to Jesus, our judge. He who has been our high priest is now the dispenser of judgment on earth to those who would not allow him to be their high priest. This same Jesus that will save you will judge you if you will not let him save you. So there is great significance here in this immediate turnaround, that the same high priest who has been the instigator of intercession of prayers for forgiveness of the saints in heaven is now the instigator of judgment on earth. That's the picture here. That's the pictorial description of this high priest. Now he turns, and he who was the medium of intercession for the forgiven is now the agency of judgment on the unforgiven. And so here, then, is the wrath of the Lamb. Did we not see in the end of verse chapter 6, they knew where the judgment was coming from? Save us from the wrath of the Lamb that sitteth upon the throne. They were conscious of that. And we see that here. We're conscious of that. Now, here comes not just wrath in general. Here comes the stored up wrath and judgment of the Lamb of God. This is the detail of how it happens, as in chapter 6 was the overview of its happening. And so you see the angels and the rest of the chapter. You have the trumpet judgments and the rest of the chapters. You have the first four we'll look at quickly. Verse number 7. Here's the first trumpet judgment. First of the seven that's in the seventh seal. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. Now, let me pause right here and say that as we go through in a few weeks to come, this judgment, it is not going to be possible to sort out and explain exactly what happens. The best thing is to get an overview of what is happening. You know, if you come upon a wreck on the freeway and there's 10,000 jangled, twisted, burned pieces of metal and plastic and rubber and wood and whatever, all knotted up, it is not possible to take that apart and say, okay, here's what happened. This little piece of steel was thrown from the left side of the car to the right side of the car and went through this piston sideways, and that made the piston twist, and the twisted piston caused such a heat that the heat caused this bolt over here to melt. You can't do that. You just get the overview. We'll try to make some suggestions about what is happening, but it's like the wreck of the Hesperus. You can't build a blueprint of how to build a ship by examining the wreck of the Hesperus. You just have to see what happened. But we'll try to get some idea. In this first judgment, then, there is hail and fire mingle with blood. Now, folks, we do know this, and we will see this. There is great ecological disturbance in the Great Tribulation. That we know. Because when man sinned and fell, his environment fell. His body fell, his social order fell, and his universe fell. And we will see all through the tribulation, stars falling, earth burning, fire, death, judgment, all in a chaotic mess. Now, this ecological disturbance is such that there is hail and fire falling simultaneously. Hail would be from tremendous cold, but yet there is fire that is mingled with it. We see the heavens on fire, and yet there's no order here. There's no cause and effect. It's just all in such a mess. It is seen as cold and hot at the same time and in the same storm and the same judgment. Not only hail, which is a result of cold air coming down, but also such heat that it's called fire, and it's mingled with blood. I've done some speculation on that. Where does this blood come from? On the earth, on the surface, it seems that there is fire and hail and blood coming down from heaven. Well, maybe all the planes are knocked out and there are people up there. Maybe it's the astronauts. Maybe all of these things hit birds flying around. It's their blood. But I think what happens is that the mingling with blood occurs on earth. Doesn't necessarily have to read that the fire and the hail and the blood all mingled together and came down. It could mean that the fire and the hail coming down, the mingling with the blood, is on earth as the death from the fire and the hail occur. And they were cast upon the earth, and a third part of the trees were burned up. Now, what happens when a third part of the trees are burned up? The trees are the primary source of oxygen in the world. And so when a third of the oxygen is destroyed, that means that animals and men have great trouble breathing. And I believe perhaps a third of them will die because of insufficient oxygen. And the green grass was burnt up. Now, this doesn't say a third of the grass. This says the green grass. If the green grass is burned up, what do the animals eat? We have two sources of life, of food. One is plants. If the heat is such that the grass burns, perhaps all vegetation burns. Then what do the animals eat? The animals don't eat the vegetation, we can't eat them. So the herbs, the plant life, and the animal life, man's two basic sources of food, are destroyed. Here's the second trumpet judgment. And the second angel sounded, and it, as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Now, this does not say a mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. It says, as it were. That is like or as. All John knows is that he sees some kind of a huge, burning, big something crashing into the earth. Maybe star, maybe a planet, maybe a meteor, maybe a confluence of meteors and stars together. But whatever it is, it's like, he's careful to say it's not a mountain, it's as it were. That means like a mountain. In other words, it's big and it's on fire. That's all he knows. And he never saw anything like it. That's all John knows. Three things. He knows he never saw anything like it. He knows it's big. And he knows it's on fire. And the third part of the earth, of the sea, became blood. Now, this was cast into the sea. This big burning thing hits the sea. And it seems to destroy life such that there is blood through a third part of the sea. Perhaps the fishes, perhaps men sailing on the sea, or men living near the sea, or affected by life from the sea. But whatever, it is such that a third of the sea is said as turning to blood. Likely some, maybe not symbolic language, likely really, really turned to blood. And that would be a third of man's source of life and food from the sea destroyed, or it could be all of it. It could be that all of it, the fishes in the sea are destroyed, and that the blood from them causes a third of the sea to become bloody. But another source of man's livelihood, another source of man's food, the sea, turns a third of it to blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. I think that their death is probably what causes the blood. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Well, that seems to me to be a pretty good possibility of where this blood came from. It might surprise you to know how many people live on the sea and are on the sea at any given time. The first time I ever flew overseas was to Africa. And we were out over the ocean about, I guess, 12 hours, and it was kind of frightening. And I asked one of the stewardesses on the plane, if we got in trouble and started down, how would anybody know where we were? And she said that at any given time, all of those planes are in touch with hundreds of ships as well as dozens of other planes, and all of them know where each other are. I remember that very vividly because I was concerned at that time. She said hundreds of ships and dozens of planes. I wonder how many ships are on the sea somewhere at this time in the world. There are probably thousands and thousands and thousands. A third of them were destroyed, and the people on them, a third of the creatures in the sea, and there is blood and fishes, as you know. And so it seems that a third of the earth, destroying a third of man's food source, is burned up. Now here comes the third trumpet judgment. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. Now you say, this is, all I can say about this is it looks different to John, okay? Maybe one was just created fire. Maybe one's a meteor. Maybe one's a planet. Maybe one's a star. Maybe, I don't know. But I do know it looks different from John. The first one, they are both big, and they're both burning, and they're both falling from heaven, and they're both crashing into the earth. One of them, he says, is like a big mountain, and one, he says, is like a big lamp. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning, as it were, a lamp. Now, perhaps this is a meteor. Perhaps it's a real star. Well, you say, well, the earth, the waters have been turned to blood in the ocean, but that's all right. We got plenty to drink. We still got fresh water here in America. And it fell upon a third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Question, where did you get the water that you drank out of your tap tonight? Well, you got it from one of the reservoirs around Houston, of Conroe or Livingston. Where did they get that pool of water for you to drink from? They got it from rivers, damming up rivers. Where did those rivers come from? The Mississippi River starts up in Minnesota or Wisconsin somewhere as a little trickle. They all have a fountain head. And he says the fountains of the waters are affected at the fountainhead of the drinking water of mankind all over the world. And the name of this star that falls down and affects these fountainhead waters is Wormwood. And the name of that star, Wormwood, the part of the waters become Wormwood, and many men died of the waters because of the waters, because they were made bitter. Whatever this meteorite or star is, it makes the fountainheads of the rivers of the world bitter. And that bitterness and inability to drink it causes men to die all over the world. Fourth trumpet judgment. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten. and a third part of the moon, and a third part of the stars, so that as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now we have seen that the exploding earth, the burning earth, the ashes therefrom, and the smoke therefrom, blacken the sky and makes it give the appearance that the sun is blackened and darkened and you can't see it. We have seen that the exploding flames from a world on fire so redden the sky that the moon turns red and appears to have turned to blood. This seems to be something different yet. Not only the reflection of them, but also that the judgment of God somehow, perhaps it's stars and meteors and other things running into each other in this massive ecological disturbance as the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon this earth, causes a third of the sun not only to be darkened as far as man's view, but actually smitten, and a third part of the moon. Now, folks, the sun is the source of life on earth, all kinds of life on earth. And the moon gets its reflection from the sun, and the moon gives us seasons and keeps us from having tidal waves. And when all of that is shaken and disturbed, you can see an unbelievable ecological disturbance that will affect man's life in every area. And a third part of them were darkened. If we have 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of darkness, and 12 hours of that daylight, a third of it's darker, that means you only have 8. Now, I don't intend this to be funny, but will chickens lay eggs on an eight-hour daylight cycle? They lay eggs on 12-hour daylight cycles. Will plants be able to grow if they only have that much sun? They're programmed by God to grow in 12-hour cycles. In the middle of the day, they're just starting to grow, and it gets dark. And the day shone not for a third part of it. You see, the day is only as long as it is, and the night's only a third as long as it is. And so the relationship of the sun of the night is shortened, and so the moon is affected, and tidal waves can affect. What happens the other third of the time? If day's a third shorter and moon and night's a third shorter, I don't know. Maybe what's happening that other third of the time is what caused John and the angels and the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints and the New Testament church age saints to be such in awe that they couldn't move and say a thing for half an hour. You say, boy, that's bad enough. Man, let's get something good. I'm sure that's about over, isn't it? Verse 13, and I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of the heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, 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 three woes to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Triple woe. Jesus used the expression, verily, verily, of a truth, a double emphasis. Here you have a triple emphasis because of what is yet to come. It is an awful thing to live and to die without the Lord. In our prayers, in our stewardship, in our lives, in our witness, knowing the terror of the Lord and understanding the urgency of the hour and the imminent return of our Lord, may we be faithful in telling men about Jesus. Let's stand together. It is most inspirational to see each of you back in a wonderful attendance tonight. We study on through the end of May, the book of Revelation, and I'll be preaching Sunday morning about time, giving our children time, and about the importance of the use of time in our lives, in our families, and in our personal lives. Sunday night, I'm going to be concluding the Lord's Prayer. Instead of doing it in three, we'll do it in two, because we will not have a service or Christian training or anything, as you know, the Sunday night of the 21st. There's been a good deal of confusion about that, and the confusion is mine because I've been uncertain and a little confused, but we are making a massive attempt Sunday afternoon of the 21st to go into every home and minister to our people and challenge them and pray with them about faithfulness in the opportunity and the decade of the 90s that are before us. Over 1,000 of you have volunteered, and you are the heart and the bulk of our Sunday night attendance, and we're not going to require you and ask you to come back and feel guilty if you don't. I announced in one department Sunday that we would, but I've chatted with some of our deacons, and we think that that's probably not a good idea. We're going to stay with our original plan. We'll go out of here Sunday morning, the 21st, in 2 weeks, to visit and then go on home, and then I'm going to speak to the whole church on television about this on that Sunday night. So there will not be a service on Sunday night, the 21st. That's the final and last announced word, and let's help to get that around, because there has been some confusion, and that's my fault, and I'm sorry about that confusion. That means next Sunday night we'll finish the Lord's Prayer, next Sunday morning on time, and then we'll go right on to chapter 9 as we move through Revelation. All right, we're glad you've come tonight. Let's sing, and then we'll be dismissed. How about when we all...